Alrighty. First things first, I will open with a time for any questions. Last week we covered chapter 13, the mark of the beast, 666. Obviously a very well-known passage, I guess, and probably disputed is a fair term for it as well. So any questions there? All right. Well, if there are no questions on chapter 13, I'll open us in a word of prayer. Good morning, Miss Joyce. There you go. And then we'll begin. Let's pray. Father, thank you once again for the weekly opportunity. May we never take it for granted, the opportunity to gather with your people, to study your word, to fellowship around the word, and later to hear the word sung and to hear the word preached. Holy Spirit, I ask that today you would take your word and apply it to our hearts, that we would be comforted by the history of redemption, what God has done, promising us what God will do. Be with this time. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay. Revelation 13 left us with a sobering vision. The dragon empowers two beasts, one rising from the sea and the other rising from the earth, to deceive, blaspheme, and wage war against the saints. The world marvels and worships the beast. And the beast demands allegiance through a mark, echoing both state-sponsored persecution, similar to what we saw in the letters in chapters 2 and 3, where if you would not worship Caesar with a pinch of incense, you couldn't be part of the trade guilds, and that would rob you of your means of making a living. So state-sponsored persecution, which that was only the tip of the spear, right? I mean, later on in the 250s with Diocletian, you have empire-wide persecution, imprisonment, torture, executions. I mean, it doesn't always stay at say these words or you'll be shunned, which that sounds a whole lot like today, doesn't it? Say these words, like preferred pronouns and all of those things. But the first beast is political state-sponsored persecution, and then the second beast representing idolatrous religion. Also, unfortunately, very much like today, and unfortunately, very much like what a lot of the professing church looks like. So from the perspective of the saints in chapter 13, the situation looks dire. But Revelation 14 is God's answer. And this follows a pattern that we've seen. In striking contrast, we're immediately shown the Lamb standing victorious on Mount Zion with his redeemed. So at the end of chapter 12, you have the beast or the dragon standing on the shore of the sea. Opening chapter 14, you have the Lamb standing victorious on Mount Zion with his redeemed. Rather than the beast's mark, these saints bear the name of the Lamb and his Father, which is the same as the seal of God. Rather than deception, we hear truth. Rather than the apparent triumph of evil, we see the certainty of judgment of evil and the vindication of Christ's people. This chapter functions as a theological counterweight. It reminds us that the beast does not get the final word. The Lamb does. And this is like when Les and I go offshore, right? If we have four people and we all stand on one side of the boat, it doesn't go real well, does it, Les? What do you have to do if more people are on one side than the other?
Oh, we're moving.
Yeah. Trim tabs, right? Or say, hey, you, yokel, get on the other side, right? We need balance here. Revelation 14 is the theological balance to Revelation 13. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures, and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as firstfruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image, and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress, as high as a horse's bridle, for 1,600 stadia. A lot of loud voices in that chapter. Revelation 14 opens with a vision designed to directly counter the despair of Revelation 13. Just as Revelation 7 followed the terror of Revelation 6 with a vision of assurance, Revelation 14 follows the beast's apparent triumph with a vision of the Lamb's ultimate victory. In Revelation 6, the sixth seal ends with a fearful question: who can stand? Revelation 7 answers: those who are sealed by God. The 144,000 and the great multitude, both representing the church. So too, in Revelation 13, the beast wages war against the saints, overcomes them, and demands universal allegiance. And again, the implied question arises: who can stand against the beast? Revelation 14 gives the answer: those who stand with the Lamb on Mount Zion. John sees the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, that is, the heavenly Jerusalem, the dwelling place of God with his people. The 144,000 are not defeated or scattered. They are standing, preserved, even singing. This is not a vision of a remnant in hiding, but of a redeemed people in triumph. They bear the seal of God on their foreheads, directly contrasting the beast's mark, Revelation 13, 16, and 17. And we talked last week about how the mark of the beast is no more literal than the seal of God. And we know from Ephesians that the seal of God is what?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit, that's right. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. So too, the enemies of God, those marked with the mark of the beast, are sealed by the beast. What does it mean to be sealed? It means to have your allegiance, your mind, your heart, your hands in service to your sovereign. And this echoes again Deuteronomy 6, where the people of God were told to bind God's word on their hands and on their foreheads, which was not a literal instruction, but that every part of our life, whether it's what we do, how we work, what we think, when we lie down, when we rise up, when we walk in the way, when we instruct our children, are we training them to be like the beast and the dragon, or are we training them to be like God and the Lamb? So the choice is absolute. All are marked, either by the beast or by the Lamb. It's not so easy as refusing a barcode or a microchip. People who are looking for that, and I'm not arguing that we should necessarily wholesale buy into everything that we do with technology and finance and all, but there won't be a one-time choice of insert this microchip into your skin and you're marked by the beast. That's not the case. And we know that as long as someone is alive and Christ has not returned, the chance exists, the opportunity is still held out for redemption through repentance in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Taking the mark of the beast is not the unforgivable sin. We're all born under the mark of the beast as sinners and children of wrath. So everyone's either marked by the beast or by the Lamb. The saints are not those who escape suffering, but those who endure through it, sealed by God and secure in Christ. This group, the 144,000, is the same symbolic 144,000 introduced in Revelation 7. 12 times 12 times 1,000. A number signifying the fullness of the redeemed from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. That earlier vision merged two images, the numbered army of Israel and the uncountable multitude from every nation. Remember in the Old Testament, whenever the tribes were counted, it was a military census before they went to war, right? They were counted at the beginning of Numbers and they were counted at the end of Numbers, and they were dispersed in their tribes as they moved around the ark, the tent of meeting, because they were an army on the move. So too here, the 144,000 are not a literal ethnic subset of Jewish male virgins, as a wooden reading would suggest, but a symbolic chipped picture of the entire church triumphant. And the text itself demands a symbolic reading. If literal, these are all ethnic Jews, which excludes Gentiles, that's anathema to the gospel, all male, excluding women, and while the charge is made that the Bible is misogynistic, that charge holds no weight for those who know the scriptures, all virgins, which would exclude married men, I guess I'm out, and all sinlessly truthful, excluding sinners, because no lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. If anyone in here thinks that they're not excluded by that last category, let me encourage you to read more of the scriptures. So such an interpretation simply breaks under its own weight. But read symbolically, a vision of the whole church, it fits the context, the genre, and the theology of Revelation perfectly. Now this group, they sing a new song that only they can learn. Again, do we really believe there's a subset of the redeemed that have some special insight? Are the super saints the ones that can learn this song? I don't think so. Not because they're an elite class, but because they are the redeemed. The song of salvation belongs uniquely to the saved. Importantly, angels can't learn this song because the holy angels have not been redeemed. There is an experience that we have as redeemed sinners that angels will never understand. They want to look into it and praise God for it, but they will not have the same experience of it and the same understanding that we do. They've never known what it's like to labor through a weary life, beset by weakness, beset by sickness, beset by sinfulness. Revelation 14:4 describes this group as the first fruits for God and the Lamb. Some have taken this to mean a select group within the church. We've already seen why that isn't true, but that also misunderstands the symbol. In Scripture, the first fruits represent the whole harvest. They're not a subset of God's people, but a symbol of his entire redeemed community. Here, the 144,000 are not a smaller group pulled from the church. They are the church, symbolically, taken and redeemed from the world, set apart as holy unto God. So Revelation 14 begins not with fear, but with hope, a good antidote to chapter 13. The beast does not have the last word. The saints are not forgotten. The Lamb stands, so they stand. And their purity and preservation are not from themselves, but from the blood of the Lamb who redeems them from the earth. We'll see this at the end of the chapter. This is a picture of endurance, not ease, of triumph through tribulation. The church is not absent from the battle, but present in it, but also sealed by the living God. In the face of satanic rage and beastly deception, this vision ensures us that Christ knows his people, marks his people, and will not lose a single one. Reference there John chapter 6, where Jesus says, I've come to do the will of the Father, and the will of the Father is that of all that he's given me, I lose not one. And we see in John chapter 17, he says that on earth I completed this mission because I preserved these, the disciples, and not one was lost except for Judas, the son of perdition, as it was prophesied. And just as Jesus was perfect in his earthly mission, so too he is perfect in his redemptive mission overall. Not one member of the church is lost. That's why I believe the 144,000 is such a precise number. It's a round number, but it's a precise number, and it means that the exhaustive church is redeemed. Every single one. After the vision of the redeemed with the Lamb, John sees three angels, each proclaiming a message of cosmic importance. These three angelic declarations set the spiritual reality of the world in sharp contrast to the beast's claims. While the beast demands worship under threat of death, these angels reveal the truth. God reigns, Babylon falls, judgment is coming. The first angel flies in Mesuranemati, literally in the middle of heaven or in mid-heaven or in the middle of the sky. The ESV translates this as directly overhead. He's visible to all and proclaiming the eternal gospel to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. Now, if you read it, you might go, you know, that doesn't really sound like any gospel proclamation I've ever heard. I mean, how many of you, if asked what is the gospel, would say, fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. Where's Jesus? Where's redemption? Where's sin? Where's, you know. But the scriptures call this a gospel, an eternal gospel, so I am going to follow them and explain why. The universal scope of those to whom it's addressed echoes the Great Commission in Matthew 28:19. And it affirms that even in the darkest periods of tribulation, the gospel is not silenced. The church's mission continues. The message itself is striking. Fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come. It's a call to worship the Creator, not the creature. Recall here Romans chapter 1. What is the great failure of mankind? We do not worship God. We will worship anything but God, unless the Spirit does a work in our hearts. So this call to worship the Creator and not the creature stands in direct opposition to the worship demanded by the beast, which is ultimately worship of the dragon. Every bit of worship that is not the worship of the true God is worship of Satan, ultimately. It's satanic. The beast exalts man or mankind and demands loyalty to empire and image. The gospel calls for repentance, reverence, and worship of the true God. And this is why this is truly a gospel, because if you worship God, if you worship the Creator, you will understand the rest of the gospel, including redemption and holding to the testimony of Jesus, as the book also says. This shows us that even in the midst of judgment, the call to repentance remains open. God's mercy continues to be extended even in the midst of wrath. It will not always be so. There is coming a time when the door for repentance is closed and we move from this age into the age to come. The second angel announces, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." This anticipates the fuller vision of Babylon's fall in Revelation 17 to 18, but its placement here is crucial. So we're going to see the description of the fall of Babylon later, but here the angel is speaking as if Babylon has already fallen, which I'm going to argue it is by the time we get to verse 14. The saints in Revelation 13 saw a world that seemed to belong to the beast, but heaven declares otherwise. The system of man, the idolatrous city, the seduction of empire and immorality, that world is doomed. Babylon represents the seductive and corrupting power of the world and rebellion against God. It is spiritual adultery, and this is the meaning of the virgins above. This is not talking about literal physical sexuality, though that's an important topic. But what it's talking about is spiritual fidelity, not spiritual adultery. The virgins are those who are faithful to Christ, who is their husband, their groom, because the church is his bride. Babylon, however, is spiritual adultery dressed in luxury and power. But its downfall is certain. God does not just defeat the beast and the false prophet, all right, but the whole worldly order that opposed him. This declaration gives strength to the saints. What is quote unquote invincible below stands judged from above. The third angel delivers the most severe warning yet in Revelation. Those who worship the beast receiving his mark will drink the wine of God's wrath poured full strength. The imagery is terrifying. Torment with fire and sulfur without rest forever. Now, I've argued repeatedly that Revelation is a symbolic book, and I stand by that. So I do not take my view of eternal conscience torment for unbelievers from Revelation. I believe it says it here, but it also says it very clearly in other passages that are didactic and not symbolic. We cannot believe that their suffering of sin against an eternal God does not have eternal punishment associated with it. This is not hyperbole. It is holy judgment. This stands as the clearest and most sobering statement of final judgment in the book so far. There's no neutrality. Those who align with the beast face eternal consequence. And if you do not align with the Lamb, you are aligned with the beast. The contrast is stark. Those marked by the beast suffer without rest. Those who die in the Lord rest from their labors, as we'll see in the next section. This is a hard truth. And I do not minimize the difficulty of understanding that those of our friends and loved ones who die without Christ face a horrible eternity. And that should motivate us in our call to proclaim the gospel. This is a hard truth, but Revelation does not shrink from the horror of God's judgment. because it does not shrink from the holiness of God himself. That's what I was saying a minute ago. The judgment fits the crime. The punishment fits the crime. This is not God being an angry toddler giving a temper tantrum, as many atheists would like to picture the God of the Bible. This is holy. This is just. This is measured. We rejoice in both God's mercy and his judgment. As difficult as it might be to imagine, we will look on this scene and we will say, amen, praise God. These messages are not abstract theology. They are practical calls to faithfulness. Revelation 14:12 introduces the key exhortation of Revelation. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints. In light of temptation, persecution, Babylon's fall, God's coming wrath, the saints must persevere. Remember my summary of this book. How can we live as faithful Israel in the midst of fallen Babylon? Revelation 14:13 then offers the second of seven Beatitudes. The first Beatitude came all the way back in chapter 1. Anybody remember the first Beatitude? Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are they who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. There's seven of those statements in the book. Here's the second one. They all mostly are grouped towards the end. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. We see here a truth that Paul actually addresses in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. To die in the Lord is not defeat, but blessing. Why? Because they rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. This is not loss, it is gain. As Paul affirms, to be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8. Who doesn't want to be with Christ? We have the Spirit here. We have communion with Christ on this earth and in this life. But when we die, that communion is much closer, much sweeter. Still not yet fully consummated until we are re-embodied in glorified bodies. But oh my goodness, death is not a defeat. He also says to depart and be with Christ is far better. When he says to the Philippians, look guys, I'm hard pressed. Y'all need help, but I kind of want to die and go be with Jesus. And I'm hard pressed between the two. For me to live is necessary for your sake, but to die and to be with Christ is far better. This promised rest stands in sharp contrast to the no rest of Revelation 14:11. The saints are not forgotten. They do not live for the approval of the beast. We do not live for the applause of Babylon. We live for Christ. And our faithful witness is not futile. Our deeds follow us. There are rewards in heaven for what we do on earth. And by the way, don't let that seem like crass materialism, right? I've encountered Christians who really want to minimize that Jesus offers rewards for faithful obedience. Well, people are uncomfortable with that. God promises them, not me. Take Christ at his word. God says, if you are faithful, blessing will come. It's not wrong then to want the blessings of God. Now, they're not necessarily money. It's not necessarily health. It's not necessarily a fun life now. A lot of those blessings may be eternal blessings that we don't receive until this life is over. But live for the blessings. God incentivizes us. And as C.S. Lewis says, we're like children playing with mud pies in the street because we cannot understand what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. Christ offers us so much more than we're living for, and some of us reject it because we want to be pious, and gosh, I don't want to just do something for a reward. That's crass, right? Not if God tells you, if you do this, you'll be rewarded, right? If our children obey, and are motivated, in, at least in part, by a sense of reward that we have offered, should we be mad when they take us up on the offer? I don't think so. Okay. The Spirit here speaks hope and comfort for a beleaguered church. Now finally, we have two harvests. Having shown us the perseverance of the saints and the judgment that awaits those who worship the beast, John now records two more visions, two harvests of the earth. These are not symbolic of different times or dispensations, but of different outcomes, salvation and judgment. My point here is these are concurrent events, and they're shown separately because they are not the same outcome. The same end time event is viewed, Christ's return, but the results are eternally different. John sees one like a son of man seated on a white cloud and with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. The imagery here is unmistakable. This is Christ, the exalted Son of Man from Daniel 7:13 and Revelation 1:13. The crown is a Stephanos. By the way, if you know anybody named Stephen, his name means crown. It's from the Greek Stephanos. And this is the victor's wreath. This shows that the task is done. The battle is fought. The war is won. Christ does not here rise to conquer, as we saw at the beginning of Revelation 6. He rises to reap. Remember, we talked about the two age and the two stage coming of the kingdom of God. Right? In the first advent, he comes and he begins the kingdom of God in the new covenant by conquering Christ or conquering Satan on the cross. But that has to grow during this age. And what we're seeing here is the consummation. The seed has been sown, the harvest has grown, and now it is being harvested. An angel emerges from the temple and calls to him, "Put in your sickle and reap. For the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." This is not an angel commanding Christ, but one delivering the will of the Father. Just as Christ said in John 12:49, "The Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak." Jesus' will and desire is always to do the will of his Father. The message is divine. The timing is perfect. The Son responds and reaps. This is a harvest of grain, not grapes. It is not associated with wrath, but with completion. This is the full ingathering of the elect, the redeemed of the Lamb harvested from the earth. It is the fulfillment of the first fruits language used earlier in Revelation 14:4. There, the 144,000, symbolizing the whole church, are described as first fruits for God and the Lamb. The consecrated portion taken from the field of humanity. Now in this vision, that consecrated portion is fully gathered. This reminds us of what John the Baptist said of Jesus. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. This reaping is the church's final deliverance, the resurrection and gathering of all the saints at the return of Christ. Far from being a parenthesis in history or a mystery event, as in some rapture theories, this is the church's public and climactic vindication. This harvest is the great judgment at the end of this age, the separation of the sheep and the goats, as we see in Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, the sheep, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." But then, another harvest follows, one far more terrifying. Another angel emerges, also with a sharp sickle. Yet a third angel comes from the altar where the prayers of the saints have ascended in earlier visions. Now recall the fifth seal in chapter 6. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar, where this angel comes from, the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. This angel from the altar cries out with a loud voice, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." Those who had been told to wait a little longer are finally seeing the judgment and vengeance they were crying out for in the fifth seal. Again, though, recall that this is not bloodthirsty retribution. This is a longing to see God's justice and his name vindicated. This is a harvest of grapes, not grain. And the grapes are not brought in for feasting, but kept outside the city for trampling. Hebrews 13:12 highlights how Christ suffered outside the gate for his people. We see here yet again the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ. Every sin is punished outside the camp or outside the city, either by Christ or by the sinner himself. There's no escape from divine justice. Those who bear their own sin are thrown into the great winepress of the wrath of God. This is violent, disturbing imagery. Blood flows from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. In the literal terms, this would be 180 to 200 miles. From here to Columbia is about 100 miles, so twice that distance. This number is not, however, meant to be taken as a literal battlefield measurement, but as symbolic. For the number of the earth and humanity multiplied by 10, the number of completion, and then squared for intensification, represents the totality of God's wrath poured out on the ungodly. This is full and final judgment. This echoes the prophetic imagery of Isaiah 63:3, which says, "I have trodden the winepress alone, their lifeblood spattered on my garments." Unlike the grain harvest, Christ is not the reaper in this vision. Angels execute the judgment, but it is still God's judgment. The lamb who reaps his church is also the lamb who treads the winepress of wrath. Revelation 19:15. The harvests are distinct in image, but united in purpose. The glory of God through the salvation of his people and the destruction of his enemies. The two harvests offer an unflinching final contrast. Every person is gathered, either as wheat brought into the barn or as grapes crushed in wrath. No one is left unharvested. This is the same event viewed from two different angles. The return of Christ is both joy and terror, deliverance and destruction, gospel and judgment. For the saints, it is rest from their labors. Who does not want to rest from their labors? For the wicked, it is wrath without rest. There's no middle ground. You will either be sealed by the Lamb or marked by the beast. You will either sing the new song or drink the wine of wrath. You will either be reaped in mercy or crushed in judgment. Revelation 14 brings us once again to the end of this age. This is now the fourth time we have seen the final judgment and final vindication of the church. First, through the promises and the letters to the churches, the vision of Christ in chapter 1, and then the letters, the one who conquers receives the crown of life, authority with Christ, and entrance into God's presence, right? Those letters were kind of foreshadowing what we've seen play out later in the book. The one who conquers what? The dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Fallen Babylon, all of mankind who stands opposed. We saw hints of it in those letters, and we see fuller explanation of it later in the book. Second, at the end of the seal cycle, where the sixth seal unleashes cosmic collapse and heaven falls silent at the opening of the seventh, Revelation 4 through chapter 8, verse 1. Third, with the seventh trumpet in Revelation 11, when the kingdoms of the world become the kingdom of Christ, the dead are judged and the temple in heaven is opened, Revelation 8 through 11. And now fourth, in Revelation 14, through the dual harvests, the grain gathered in mercy, the grapes crushed in wrath, Revelation 12 to 14. Each cycle ends the same way, judgment and redemption. Even in the letters, Jesus says that he will crush the opponents of the church, right? To the letter to the church in Philadelphia, you know, to the Jews who say they are Jews and are not, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will know that I have loved you. Each cycle ends the same way, judgment and redemption, because each vision reveals the same great truth from a different angle. Remember, again, my metaphor or analogy of the gemstone. This book keeps turning the gemstone to show us the same truth from different angles. Or the instant replay metaphor that I'm stealing from Bodhi Bauckham, where you get the same play, but each camera shows something new and different, right? One camera can't show you whether his foot is out or not, but another one can. The goal line camera can tell you whether they crossed the line, but not the one from behind them. We need all of them to understand the totality of the picture. If you only have one of those cameras, you might miss what actually happens in the play, right? So what is it showing us? Well, Christ reigns now, and his return will bring the final separation between those sealed by the Lamb and those marked by the beast. And we're not done yet. Before the book is over, we will see this end three more times for a total of 7. There we go. Good. 4 + 3 is in fact 7. With the seventh bowl in Revelation 16, with the rider on the white horse in Revelation 19, and the final judgment before the great white throne in Revelation 20. Revelation does not give us a linear timeline. It gives us layered assurances. The church suffers, but she is sealed. She is persecuted, but she is preserved. She endures tribulation, but she emerges ultimately triumphant. And I highlight ultimately there. We are not triumphant ultimately in this age. That's not our role. That's not our lot. We may experience triumph here and there, and certainly the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to go forth and the gates of hell will not stand against it. But our triumph, our ultimate triumph, comes with Christ's return and not before. She, the church, is scattered in the world, but she will be gathered in glory. And the Lamb who was slain will return, not to die again, but to judge, to redeem, and to reign forever. Do you belong to the Lamb? Are you one of the 144,000? Do you know the song of the redeemed? Any questions?
Dispensations. You talk about the two harvests, and you say they're not symbolic, but it's different kinds of dispensations. What do you mean by dispensation?
So, that is an interesting term. That's obviously come to be taken into use by dispensationalism, and that system, generally speaking, believes in various dispensations throughout history. But before dispensationalism popped up and became very popular, this was just used as a generic term for time periods, right? So non-dispensationalists before it arose would call the Old Testament time a different dispensation from the New Testament time. Not meaning what dispensationalism means, but just different times and periods. So in this case, what I mean is that the two harvests in chapter 14 are the same event from two different perspectives. It's not that the church has harvested from the earth and then some period of time elapsed and then the wicked are harvested.
And you believe, Mike, that God's wrath against the wicked is experienced eternally?
Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. I believe that the lake of fire is symbolic of eternal conscience, penal torment and punishment, because that's the only righteous punishment for the guilt of sin incurred against a holy and eternal God.
There's so many different preachers teaching different on that, because it is a horrible thing.
It is, yeah. I think many abandon that just because it's emotionally difficult, but I don't think the text is unclear. And in several times in the Gospels, our eternal life is paralleled with the eternal suffering of the wicked. Anybody want to argue that our eternal life has an end? Like I said, I believe this chapter teaches eternal torment for the wicked. But if this was the only thing that we had, then I could understand the argument that it's symbolic, right? And some people say, well, it's just the smoke from their torment that goes up forever. At some point, they're annihilated. First of all, when a fire goes out, the smoke may continue for a time, but not eternally. And secondly, like I said, there are many other passages that speak of eternal damnation as being eternal, not
the worm
just
doesn't die.
Correct.
The worm doesn't die.
Yeah. Yeah. So if you look at what, how does, and it's not hell, right? Because hell is a current thing that gets cast into the lake of fire. But if you look at what the scriptures teach throughout about the eternal destinies, they are somewhat parallel. And at least in duration, they are parallel between believers and the wicked. And it's sobering. I mean, this is hard. And I think that's why many people waffle on it and abandon it. But I'm just going to say the scripture says it. And I don't really have to like it. I just have to believe and trust that God, one, God has said it. Two, God cannot lie. And three, the judge of all the earth will do what's right. When I see it take place, I will not struggle with it. I know that. Well, we've already seen that he wipes away every tear, right?
So we won't suffer because of loved ones that we know are in hell.
Correct. All right, any other questions? Okay, well, we can hold that one for lunch. Let me pray. Father, oh, what a joy this was, looking at your word. And in the midst of difficult things, Lord, like thinking about the judgment of the wicked, I pray that we would run to Christ, that we would take solace in knowing that the judge of all the earth will do what's right. Take solace in what we know about the nature and the character of God, your goodness, your justice, your fairness. And that we will understand that those who reject you those who take the mark of the beast and align themselves with the dragon and worship him, that they will experience justice. And God, I pray that that would stir us to action now, that it would cause us to want to share the gospel ever more so with those around us who are perishing. But Lord, I pray that we would even now rejoice in that coming day when everything will be put to rights, when we will dwell in the very face of our God, and when all sin and wickedness will be put away from us forever. Lord, these are hard truths. Not everything in Scripture is easy to understand or to obey. I pray, Lord, that through your Holy Spirit, you would apply this word to our hearts, that we may live faithful lives of obedience as faithful Israel in the midst of a fallen Babylon world. Bless us now, Lord, as we go into worship. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.